Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the sermon text today. Same text as last week, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. And the focus of my remarks today will be on verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. And last Lord's Day, you might recall we looked at verses 28 and 29, and I managed to get through most of verse 28, but I had still some more to say about the end of verse 28 and also verse 29. And so I think it's important that I conclude this message with the focus now on verse 29, so that we can better appreciate the thoughts that are being conveyed here to us. And I believe that these thoughts are so significant that they will have life-changing impact upon our life if we take them to heart. So again, I'll look at verses 28 and 29. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. A long, long time ago, before I went to seminary, but had just recently became a Christian, my wife and I were living in Westminster, working in a job, and looking for a faithful church. Really, we had just recently become familiar with the Reformed faith, and so we were kind of looking for that kind of church. And since I grew up in that town, I knew that there weren't any of those churches there from my own experience and my own attendance at different churches. Even then, I understood some things about the gospel that I had just come to believe that were different than many in the Christian community today understand. We were looking for churches that would preach the word and that would preach the whole counsel of God's word, that would focus on grace and preach message about the centrality of Jesus Christ in the scriptures and make application to our hearts. And finally, this is kind of funny. We went to a Presbyterian church in the community, and the pastor, this was one of the liberal churches, although we didn't understand at that time how liberal things were getting, came to our house, and to his credit, he visited us. And we're sitting there, we're talking to him about what we're looking for in a church, and to his credit, he looked at us and said, I don't think you need to come to my church. But here's a place you can go. So he referred us to a church that was 20-some miles away from our house. And we knew a couple of people who were going there. And they kind of shared our beliefs, so we thought this is a good thing. And we went, and we were suitably impressed and thankful that we had gone, so much so that we came back the next week. Now, again, This is 30 years at least. No, it's longer than that. 40 years now removed from that sermon. On that day, the pastor stood up and he preached from John 15, verse 14. So if you don't know those words, they read like this. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And we sat there and we listened. And it became very clear. You know how you listen to a sermon and you're waiting for the hammer to drop? You're waiting for the full counsel of God as it's portrayed in the scripture. You're waiting for the rest of the story. Well, the rest of the story never came. And we got a sermon that morning, which was appropriate in as far as it went. It was, you be my friends. The whole sermon was about, you will be my friends. Not once did he add to the sermon, if you do whatsoever I command you. That was in our opinion, a very unbalanced presentation. In the way in which it was presented, it was a half-truth presented as a whole truth, which became an untruth. And in some trepidation, but also in some ignorance, as a young Christian, I went to the pastor after the sermon and I asked him, I tried to be respectful, but I'm sure he deduced that I was complaining. I asked him, why didn't you include the second part, if you do what I command you? Because it's obviously conditional. You'll be my friends. There's that word if there. If you do what I command you. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. And those who want to serve him, want to follow him. And I asked the pastor point blank, why didn't you include that in your sermon? And I still remember his words. He said, because I judged that my people didn't need to hear that. One of the things about preaching the whole counsel of God is that there are times when the pastor must not, there is no time, excuse me, when the pastor must make that choice. It's always important to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And to some degree, I feel like I kind of fell into that trap due to time last week, although I kind of abbreviated things and talked about the fear of the Lord and that God is a consuming fire. Today, I want to go to that point because I think it's extremely important that we understand that we are to serve our God, accept a pleasing, that he is well pleased, that we are to serve our God in such a way that it's acceptable in his sight, and we are to serve our God because God is a consuming fire. What's that mean in that context? And so that's what I want to try to share with you today, to balance out this text so that you have no misconceptions about the importance of serving God and why you're to serve him in a pleasing and acceptable way. For those of you who were not here and didn't have the benefit of the sermon, I can't really go back over last week's sermon, but I do want to just hit a couple of the highlights of that sermon. And I'll try to do this quickly. In verse 28, the passage says that believers have received a kingdom. I made the point last time that the word receive means that it's given to us. We didn't do anything to earn it, but God graciously conferred to us the status of belonging in his kingdom as his people. In some other places in the scripture, it describes us as being kings in that kingdom and priests in that kingdom. And he further goes on to talk in verse 28 about to describe that kingdom. He says, it's a kingdom that we have received. And we are to have it, and we're to hold on to it. we have received grace to have this kingdom and hold on to it. The kingdom that you enjoy as a believer is also described as a kingdom that cannot be moved. Nothing on earth can move this kingdom. Nothing on this earth can take this kingdom from existence to nothingness. The kingdom that believers believe in is the kingdom of the triune God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus is king and reigns now and forever. You have received that kingdom. Nothing can prevent it from accomplishing its mission. Nothing can dislodge it from its place in history. Although the kingdoms of the world will try and will try to elevate themselves above the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, every kingdom that does so and will do so will crumble and is movable and can be shaken and will eventually be relegated to the dustbins of history, so that when you read about the great kingdoms of the world, in many places you will not be able to find anything remaining from them except ruins, and maybe only that, maybe nothing else. So think about it. The great kingdoms of China and Egypt, some monuments remain, some testimonies, some tablets, but they're gone. There's no one who's leading the Roman government. There's no Alexander the Great who had the great kingdom of the Middle East and even over into India, all the way from Greece. They're gone. They're gone from history. We read about them. They're no longer here. The Ottoman Turks had a huge empire in northern Africa and on into even southern Europe and parts of the Middle East. So, again, you have a kingdom that cannot be moved or shaken. It's ruled by a great king. And that great king is not someone we don't know. By God's grace, God has revealed our great king to us. His name is Jesus Christ. And when we come together, we worship that king because of what that king, who that king is, and what that king has done. It's summarized in many places of Scripture of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, chapter 7, which is one of those verses I'm sure you're going to hear again at the Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. See, the reason it cannot be shaken, it cannot be moved, it isn't going to be like the world's kingdom, is because God, in all of his zeal, establishes it and cannot allow it to fail or to crumble. He sustains it by his almighty power. Mary, when she received news from the angel Gabriel about her birth, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, the news she heard was the birth of a son. And you know the story. But Gabriel also said about that son, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom and shall be no end. That was Jesus. That is Jesus. Well, we moved from there, identifying the kingdom and its particulars, to talk about those who are in this kingdom. I've said it's you, I've said it's believers. But how do we live in a kingdom? And the first word that comes out that helps describe how we're to live in this kingdom in verse 28, it says that we are to serve God acceptably. We are servants of the King. We're to serve Him acceptably, and Him only are we to serve. We are to have the interests of Jesus to be our interests, our preeminent interests. We are to live to advance His good news, the gospel, so that His kingdom might increase. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you are presently in, is a kingdom that has people being added to it every minute of the day. It is not located in a particular structure or building. It is located now here in your heart. The kingdom of God is not an outside manifestation right now, but it's in the hearts of all of God's subjects. And it's about a way of thinking, and it's about a way of living. And at the heart of what drives God's people to how they are to live is the concept that we are servants. We are servants of Jesus. Why? Because He did something that warrants and merits every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He who is described as the effulgence of the glory of God, He who is the eternally existing Son of God, took on human flesh, came to earth, and dwells here, and dwelt here for the express purpose of saving His people from their sin, and thereby giving more glory to His Father. We are not servants of Jesus in the sense that we're servants of Jesus only in name, but we're to serve Him acceptably. Again, that means that our interests need to be His interests. Well, how do we know what His interests are? You've got a whole book! It's not rocket science. It's right there. You want it summarized for you? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want more, you can get a whole lot more. But that's what motivates God's people. And there has to be a transition, a radical transformation in your life, to go from serving yourself to serving God. To go from loving Him and loving others as opposed to loving yourself. That Jesus does. He removes your sin as far as east is from west through His death. And He gives you His Spirit to help you. Help you in those moments where you're tempted to live for yourself as opposed to live for Him. Help you to work through the crucial matter of your motivation for why you do things. But fundamentally, anybody who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior is a servant of Jesus, is to be a servant of Jesus. And we need to serve Him acceptably. And that kind of ends the summary and brings, well, that ends the summary with this one qualifying and helpful verse that really puts the matter into perspective about what does it mean to be a servant for Jesus. Another verse, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." There are at least two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ. And all of us are sometimes seduced by the kingdom of the world. And therefore, we have to have a radical change going on in our lives, and one that is not just a one-time event, but it's sustained. And it is sustained. It's not our nature to love God. It's not our nature to love somebody else. Our nature is to love me, ourself. That's our nature. That has to be changed. And in order for you to do that, you've got to understand the preciousness of what Jesus did for you. He described that the in his parables, he described the kingdom of God as being like one found in a field, that which was of great value. He went out and sold everything he had so that he might buy and possess that which was of greatest value. The kingdom of God and the causes of Jesus Christ must be to Christians what they value most. You can play games with me. You can play games with your family. You can play games with fellow churchmen and churchwomen, but you can't play that game with God. What do you value most? Because that's what you will serve. That's what you will live for. Now, to help put this into the last point of this section, it starts off at the end of verse 28 and continues on to verse 29. In verse 28, at the end of verse 28, after it says, we are receiving a kingdom which can't be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And godly fear. And then this is not tacked on as an afterthought. It follows right after, and it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." For our God is a consuming fire. We are numerous places in the Bible, we are exhorted to fear God, which in a sense is to reverence God, to get a glimpse of who he is, to be instructed by the word as to what his attributes are and how he is the creator. We're the creature. How he's the redeemer. We're the redeemed. And to desire to serve him and not to serve what our hands have done. Not to take joy in what our hands have done, but to take joy in what his hands have done. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those that are about him. Psalm 89, verse 7. But I want to talk about this thing about God being a consuming fire. The present tense participle of consuming is there, which means he's an ongoing fire. He's a continuing fire. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't, it's like kind of like the eternal flame at the gravesite of some of the great ones in Arlington Cemetery, except God's consuming fire never extinguishes. It's not a place that has fuel in it, in a container. It's how he is. It's part of his attribute. And when we think of consuming fire, the first idea that that encapsulates for us is that God brings destruction in the sense of a conflagration that destroys those who are not in his kingdom, who are not serving acceptably. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of thinking about this consuming fire. Because it's an ongoing fire, it's not just that which consumes, but it's that which continues to consume those who are his enemies. It's the eternal, in a sense, the eternal damnation of hell is envisioned here as well. It's not just temporal destruction, obliteration. It's eternal consuming of fire. And that's how we normally think about it, because there's so many references in the Bible about God consuming his enemies. Remember, Genesis 19, verse 24. The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It came from heaven. It came from the Lord and utterly destroyed those wicked kingdoms. In Numbers, interesting phenomenon occurs. Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against God in their wickedness and in their perversity, and he destroyed it. But in Numbers, you're dealing with the people of God, the Israelites, who've come out of Egypt, and that have seen God's hand deliver them from death and destruction over and over again, the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings. And they get into the wilderness, and what happens? Why have you taken us out of Egypt where there is no water? Why isn't there any meat to eat? Complaint after complaint. Now listen. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. The people complained and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. That's when they complained about no meat. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 35, there was a man named Korah, and some of his friends got a little bit upset that Moses and Aaron were appointed as priests. And they thought, we're just as good as these guys. We can have our priest. We can be priests of the Lord. And the verse 35 says, there came a fire from the Lord and consumed 250 men who offered incense. That's priestly activity. And Korah was among those. Our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24 is part of what's quoted here in our text in Hebrews chapter 12:29. And there's so many more passages that talk about God destroying those who are his enemies. And that is exactly what you'll be if you do not serve the Lord God acceptably, with fear and trembling, thanksgiving and joy. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, speaking of the return of Jesus, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, that presents a particular dilemma here. It causes all of us to sit back and think a little bit. It should cause us to reflect upon who we're serving and how we're serving. Where is your heart? Are you serving God? Are you serving man? Are you serving Christ? Are you serving yourself? In certain situations, everybody around you might not be able to tell the difference. Again, only God will know. And I'm preaching this today because you're part of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hear this. If you think that you can slide by doing as little as possible, that you really don't have to be a servant of God's kingdom, that you can take all the blessings and all the benefits of belonging to the kingdom without any of the work and the suffering, you better look again. You better hear what I'm saying from God's word. But I want you to think also there's another sense in which the concept of consuming fire is present in the scriptures. Normally thinking, again, and the majority of the texts are all about destruction of God's enemies. But there are a few texts in which, well, I'll read them and I'll make comments about them. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, talks about the return of the Lord in this fashion. It says, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refining fire and like fuller's soap." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10 and following, John the Baptist is speaking. "Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and what? Cast into the fire." There's judgment. In the next verse, he goes on to say, John goes on to say, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than me, mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And he goes on, "His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You got both things there going on. You got the consuming fire or the unquenchable fire destroying the chaff. Or if you want another analogy, destroying the goats. From Matthew 25, or destroying the tares sown in the Lord's field among the wheat. Those who are not serving God faithfully will be gathered up and burned with fire. But those who are serving God faithfully, he is like a refining fire. And that's an image that's taken from purification of metal. When you purify metal, what do? You heat it to real hot temperatures so that it becomes liquid, and all of the impurities rise to the top where they can be skimmed off. And that's what it means here in our text when God is talking to his church. I'm going to try to put this to you in a way that I can understand, and maybe you can understand it better. But it's as you serve God faithfully, in accordance with what the Scripture teaches, You're working hand in hand with God's consuming fire that is refining you. Refining you. The impurities called sin are being burned away. And what's left is the more precious metal of faith and trust in Christ. So there's a sense in which if you're not a servant, even though you call yourself Jesus and call yourself a believer in Jesus, there's a sense in which if you aren't serving his kingdom in the manner in which he prescribes here, you may be in for a rude surprise when he returns. And you might not be the goats. But if you are serving, what's going on? Through service and the things that you encounter, serving God and dealing with issues, dealing with problems, he's refining you. Making you what? More and more holy. More and more precious in his sight. More and more his people. So by not serving God and serving yourself, you're messing with your sanctification. You're messing with your own holiness. This is important for you to hear. It's important for you to serve. And you can't just sit back and wait for Pastor Taylor to do it or for Elder Fields or Deacon Calderon or Deacon Barnes. It's not addressed to them specifically. It's addressed to all the people of God. You're called to be a servant. You're called to be actively engaged in the promotion of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean you have to be like Pastor Taylor and become a pastor? That's not the only way you can serve. You can serve anywhere the cause of Jesus Christ. I've had some marvelous, I don't have time to talk to you about this, but if anyone wants to talk to you, talk to me. I've had some really marvelous times talking to doctors about what's going on in my life. These are doctors, and I've been letting them know where I stand and why this whole situation I see as a blessing from God, which I think probably stuns them out of their minds. But you can do it anytime, in any place, anywhere. And it's not really all that hard. It's just be who you're called to be. Serve him with fear and with trembling. And I don't want anybody to misunderstand either. There has to be in every believer's heart gratitude and thanksgiving for what Jesus did to save you. Covenant children too. Everybody. Covenant children, it's not because daddy believes, it's not because mommy believes. You got to believe. You got to think through who you are as a sinner. As a sinner who's been particularly blessed to be in the household of faithful parents. Not every young child has that. Not every person here grew up with that kind of parents. You have to understand, Jesus died for your sins too. And that should cause you to ask, God, can I be a servant too? How can I serve you? What can I do that would bring glory to your name? Amen. And let us pray. Our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask you, dear Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased with us to see that our hearts are desirous of serving you more than they are of loving ourselves. Lord, keep that thought within our minds this very week. And where, Lord, we have opportunities, we pray, Lord, the Holy Spirit will go before us and will give us times to speak of your wondrous salvation, the good news of the gospel of Jesus. To God be the glory, and to him be praised. Amen.